Well, good morning. My name is Chad, and I serve with the Send Network and also here at LifePoint. And today we are talking about a message from the letter of 1 Peter about the crazy times that those people were living in. And gosh, can't we all agree that these are a bit crazy times that we are currently living in, not just with the physical challenges that we are facing here in these times, the physical challenges of the pandemic and sickness and people losing loved ones, but we're also dealing with a lot of social unrest and social and political craziness that's going on. Even this week, we had some people who stormed our Capitol, right, and went into the chambers of our Senate and House just this week. And so we are living in some crazy times. And so I think sometimes, if we're honest, if I'm honest, I don't always know how to respond to these kind of situations. What do we respond? How do we respond to the uncertainty of the unrest of the political, social, and physical challenges that we're all facing? Well, the good news is the Bible does help us with that. God does help us with that. He doesn't leave us alone to try to figure that out. We have some other Christians who've lived at other times who faced a lot of challenges, and they help us understand what it means to live in a world that is constantly changing and challenging. In fact, really, they show us how to live in a world where we really don't belong. And so I want us to look today at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. Here is what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I think when we think about this question of how do we respond to rapidly changing culture, to uncertain times, Peter tells us the answer here in verse 1. He says that he is writing to elect exiles, that he's writing to exiles, to people who live in a place where they don't belong. And I think that's really what the answer is for us. We need to embrace this exile mentality and this exile identity. But there are also ways that we see people who call themselves Christians who are not responding that way. In fact, we kind of see three ways that people are responding to changing culture that call themselves Christians, right? But they're not really legitimate ways to respond to culture. And then we see that Peter calls us to be elect exiles. So I want us to think about three ways that people respond to culture who call themselves Christians that really we shouldn't be doing, and then what it means to live is exiles. So the first response that we see a lot of Christians giving to changing culture in these unprecedented times is they withdraw from our culture. That's what some people are doing. We're withdrawing from culture. We're saying, you know what? This has gotten really crazy. This has gotten uncertain. I don't know what to do with all this. So I'm just going to take a step back, right? I'm just going to kind of insulate myself. I'm going to kind of wall myself off. I'm going to kind of give myself some space between me and the culture, and I'm just going to kind of wait out this thing. To give you like an old example, think about monks and nuns, right? The monastery, they literally built walls. They literally put up gates to kind of put some distance between them and the world. And while none of you look like you're running off to the monastery or running off to the nunnery anytime soon, right? Nobody wants to adopt that really weird monk haircut where there's like this ring around your head. That's not what we're embracing. I think sometimes we have that mentality though, where we just wanna wall ourselves off. We just wanna separate ourselves from the world, put some distance between us and the world. And so this is a temptation for us. And in many ways, what we want to do and what we tend to do is create a Christian subculture, where basically the only people that we know are Christians. The only people that we spend time with are Christians. That, you know, you can join Christian sports leagues. You can have a Christian dentist. You can work in a Christian office with a Christian employer and a bunch of other Christians in your workplace. Did you know you can even go on a Christian vacation. You can go on a cruise with Beth Moore, right? You can go on a K-Love cruise with other Christians learning about Christian things on a Christian boat, right? There's so many things that we can do. We get so isolated in our Christian subculture at times that we kind of withdraw from our culture. But is this God's heart for us? Is this what God wants us to do? Is this how he wants us to respond during these times? I don't think so. When I was a pastor and a church planter in Arkansas, I had a guy in my church who came to me one day and he said, Pastor Chad, would you please pray for me? I said, what's going on, man? He said, well, I think I'm the only Christian at my job. I've kind of talked to people. I've looked around the place. I've watched kind of people live their lives. I don't think there's another Christian where I work, and I'm really struggling with this. Would you pray for me that God would allow me to find another job? And I told him, no, I will not pray for you. I will not pray that for you. You should have seen the look on his face. You know, he was shocked. What do you mean you won't pray for me? Isn't that what pastors do? Isn't that your job, right? Don't you pray for people? Isn't that part of what you do? And I said, no. I promise to pray for you, but I'm not gonna pray that for you. And he's like, what do you mean? I said, well, you've told me that you think you're the only Christian at your job. You're the only Christian where you work. You're the only person who has the gospel, has the good news of Jesus, that can share it with people who don't have it. And you're asking me to pray, to ask God to remove the only Christian witness from that place. I said, I'm not gonna do that. I said, in fact, what I'd really like to do today is commission you as a missionary to go back to your workplace and be a missionary where you are. And I didn't encourage him to say, hey, you need to fellowship with other Christians in your church family. You need to be in a life group. You need to do all those things. But don't leave your job, because if you leave your job, you might be taking the only Christian witness in that place with you. See, I think that's our tendency, though. We're like, man, this is getting too intense. This is too hard. I just want to withdraw from the world and from our culture. But this isn't what Jesus wants for us. There's a guy named Ben Mandrell. Ben is now the CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources. But before he did that, he was a church planter in Denver, Colorado. And before he did that, he was the youngest pastor to pastor a really big church in the South. And Ben pastored this really large church in his early 30s, which is very rare for a pastor that young to be able to pastor a church that big. So he's in his early 30s, very young, pastoring this church. And according to the perspective of a lot of his peers, he had reached the pinnacle of ministry in his early 30s, right? Like a lot of guys, when they think about pastoral ministry, man, they want to be the pastor of that big church and with a big budget and a nice salary and good benefits. And Ben had all that, and he was in his early 30s, and he was leaving it all behind to go plant a church in Denver, Colorado, which is crazy because I don't know if you know this, there's not a ton of money in church planting. So he's leaving the stability of a salary and a church and to go plant a church in Denver, Colorado. And it seems crazy to me, it seemed crazy to me at the time. And so I asked Ben, I caught him and got to know him right in the middle of this transition. I was at a conference that he was at, and we were in a breakout session. And I got to ask him, Ben, who does that? Who leaves a church at the pinnacle of their ministry, early 30s, pastoring this big church? Who leaves that church to go plant a church in Denver, Colorado, to start from scratch? Who does that? Well, he said, I'm doing that. And he said, here's why. He said, we have a program at our church, a kids program, every semester. And at the end of the semester, we ask our kids in the kids program to bring a friend that doesn't know Jesus to hear the gospel on the last gathering of the semester. Every last gathering of the semester, bring a friend who doesn't know Jesus, and we will introduce them to Jesus. And he said, if, you know, one of the kids couldn't bring a friend, we just encouraged them to bring some canned goods for the local food pantry, and they could donate some canned goods if they couldn't bring a friend. And he said, here's what we found ourselves doing. Every last Wednesday night of the semester, on our way to this kids program, we found ourselves running into the grocery store to buy canned goods because we didn't have one friend of our kids that didn't know Jesus. Our kids didn't know one person who didn't know Jesus. And here's how he summed it up. I've never forgotten it. He said, "We have gotten so good at maintaining the aquarium that we've forgotten that Jesus' real command on our life is to be fishers of men. We've gotten so good at aquarium maintenance that we've missed the fact that Jesus' really call in our life is to be fishers of men." And I think if we're honest, it's very easy for us to kind of lose sight of that and to want to insulate and isolate ourselves, to kind of withdraw from the culture, to stay in the warmth and security of the aquarium and just put some space between us and the world. But that's not what Jesus is calling us to. He's not called us to withdraw from our culture. If you go down to continue to read the letter of 1 Peter, you'll see that Peter eventually talks about in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 about kind of submitting to worldly authorities in our life. He talks about an employee submitting to an unchristian, a non-Christian employer. He talks about a wife, a Christian wife, submitting to her non-Christian husband. And he talks about Christians submitting to non-Christian government. It's very interesting, those three examples that he gives and three instructive kind of paragraphs to these three individuals. And what this shows us is that Peter's saying, look, don't withdraw from this hostile government situation, this hostile marriage situation, this hostile employment situation. Don't do that. Don't withdraw. No, press in. Press in. Be salt and light where God has you. Don't withdraw from your culture. All right, so that's the first option that we see some Christians in. They're just like, man, we got to pull the ripcord. We got to get out of here. But there's another option that we see some Christians, so-called Christians, taking, and that is they declare war on the culture. So some people are looking to get out of here, right? Just put some distance between them and the culture. Others are saying, no, it's time to attack. It's time to fight fire with fire. We have to declare war on our culture. And the primary aim of this group is to be right and just to win at all costs, right? They care about being correct, not necessarily about being Christ-like. They're usually highly religious people, but they rarely embody the life of Jesus in the world. Another old example, we talked about monks and nuns, you know, a minute ago. Another old example of kind of this mindset would be the Crusades. The Crusades, where people took up arms and declared war in the name of God. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? But that's what happened. And while we don't, you know, have any type of real taking up of arms in the name of God and in a very literal way, we ourselves do find Christians in our culture going on the offensive. Now, one of the examples of this, probably best example of this mindset is an extreme example, is Westboro Baptist Church. If you don't know this group, this is a group of people who show up to certain events with posters and protests saying that God hates certain groups of people. They have decided to go on the offensive to say, God hates these people, God hates those people. And they're really embracing this idea of declaring war on culture. They use picketing and protests, and they use harsh and hateful language. And it's really sad because this is the group that is often highlighted on the news as Christians, right? But some of us may not, we're like, man, that's not me. I'm not extreme like that. Yeah, but how many times have we, in kind of our frustration with what's going on, taken to social media, right? And just blasted people or posted things that alienate maybe one side or the other, or would post something that could be offensive potentially to our non-Christian friends. And so we isolate people, we ostracize people because we are on the war path when it comes to culture. This group of people who declares war on culture are really about cursing the darkness rather than choosing to be light to it. Cursing the darkness rather than being light to it. This group fears the culture. They're afraid of their mission field. And the result of this approach can be seen everywhere. I love what Martin Luther King Jr. says. We're coming up on MLK Day here shortly. He says, hate can't drive out hate. Only love can do that. I love that. He says, you can't light up the darkness and curse it at the same time. You can't hate a people and reach a people for Jesus at the same time. It simply can't be done. So this method of declaring war, it just doesn't work. It shuts people down. It doesn't open people up. And I think these people are really, really struggling with the changing times. Jesus said, it's important for us to realize this, that by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. I think sometimes when we get in this box of kind of declaring war on culture, what we find ourselves doing is we find ourselves being known for what we're against, but the world doesn't always know what we're for. And Peter tells us, hey, don't do this. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. He says, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. All right, so Jesus is our example so that we might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, that's Jesus, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Listen, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see what Peter's asking of these Christians? He's saying, do what Jesus did for you. Jesus didn't declare war on you when you were his enemy, right? When we were enemies of God, God wasn't our enemy, didn't declare war on us. No, he loved us. He did not revile when he was reviled. He did not fight war with war and hate with hate. No, he trusted God and trusted himself to God. We don't declare war on our culture. So we don't withdraw. We don't declare war. But there's a third group of Christians that are facing these uncertain times and they're deciding, you know what, we're just gonna join in with the culture. We're just gonna get in the flow of culture. We're gonna conform. We're gonna go along to get along. They wanna avoid conflict at all costs. This group talks about tolerance more than anything. Yeah, we just tolerance. It's a favorite word of this group. The primary aim of this group is not separation. It's not to curse the dark, but to join in on it. This group seeks to blend in and kind of be camouflaged with the culture. Their motto is, hey, if you can't beat them, join them, right? And we're seeing the effects everywhere from this approach. In fact, I think there's a lot of people who would maybe call themselves Christians, but who are very much like the culture. Maybe cultural Christians is what you would call them. In other words, you could take maybe a Christian family in an average neighborhood in our community and a non-Christian family, and you could kind of put them side by side. And you could say, okay, let's think about the values that the non-Christian family has with finances and kind of compare that with the Christian family. And guess what? Pretty similar. How are the non-Christian families approaching how they raise their kids? Well, this cultural Christian family, it's pretty similar. How are they working? How are they being an employer? How are they living their lives? How's their marriage? It kind of looks the same. There's been this blending of Christianity into culture. And that's something that we see quite a bit, even statistically. If you look at some of the major statistics, Christians and non-Christians in our culture, in our American culture, are not all that different when it comes to a lot of statistical areas. So one group says, you know what, I'm gonna completely separate from the culture. Another group says, I'm completely enmeshed with the culture. One group says, oh, I can't get any of the culture on me because it'll never wash off. And yet others are so deep into the culture that they blend in seamlessly. And when you talk about this group who's kind of joined in with the culture, when you start talking about the claims of Jesus that are a little bit harder and the commands of Jesus that are a little bit more difficult to kind of palate at times, like you have to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, they have a hard time connecting with that. What? Take up your cross, deny myself. Cultural Christian looks at that and goes, I don't really get that. Reads Philippians 1:21 and they go, man, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Dying is gain? That doesn't make any sense at all, right? But why? Because in a sense, we're living this kind of baptized version of the American dream. It's honestly a little bit more American than it is Christians Christian at times. But Peter tells us, hey, this is not God's heart for you. In 1 Peter 4, listen to what he says. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what non-Christians do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised, listen, that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Do you see what he's saying? People should look at your life and go, why aren't they doing what we do? Why do they live differently? Why do they do money differently than we do? Why do they do work differently than we do? Why do they do parenting and marriage and all these things differently than when we do? Why don't they join in the way that we live? That's the way Peter tells us that we should be living. Be in the world, but not of the world, right? But there's a fourth way, right? And this is the way that Peter actually tells the Christians to live. He calls them exiles, elect exiles here. Exiles are people who don't withdraw from the culture. They don't declare war on the culture. They don't join in with the culture. They live like exiles within the culture. Primary aim of this group is to live like Jesus did. They realize, hey, I don't belong here. I don't share the values here. I don't speak the language here. This really isn't my home. I have a home somewhere else. My citizenship is not on earth. My citizenship is in heaven. And that reality affects how I live here. And so I'm called to live like an exile. They're not a part of a Christian subculture, but they're rather countercultural, right? And this is the approach of Jesus, right? This was how Jesus lived his life. Jesus didn't declare war on culture. He was a friend of sinners. Jesus didn't withdraw from culture. He was very much engaged in his culture, but he also didn't join in with culture, right? He also didn't join in with what people were doing. No, he was holy and blameless and without sin. He lived as an exile here. I don't think there's any better example of an exile life than the person of Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us that he came into his own and his own received him not. That's the definition of an exile. He lives where he doesn't belong, right? That he came into his own people, the Jewish people, and he was rejected by the Jews. He came into his own, the people that he created, the very humans that he created. He came into humanity and he was rejected by humanity. Jesus came to a place and lived in a place where he didn't belong. He was not of this world. He was not of this earth. And yet while he was here, he lived this exile life. He embraced this exile identity to the full. And so what does that look like? Well, there's one story that I want to tell about what this kind of looks like that Jesus kind of demonstrated. There's many you could use. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus's exile life on full display. But I want to share one story and kind of close with this idea. We see this best illustrated in Jesus's interaction with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. John chapter 1 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. And in this passage in John chapter 8, in this story with the woman caught in adultery, really we see Jesus display this grace and truth. This exile identity of living in the tension of grace and truth. Many of us want to say, you know what? I'm a grace person. Just come as you are. You do you. Your truth is your truth. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. And others say, no, it's about the truth. It's about the truth at all costs. And yet Jesus lived in both of these worlds and held them in tension in a way that I think Peter and Jesus would tell us to do. So this woman who's caught in adultery, comes before Jesus. She's actually cast before Jesus. Mind you, she's caught in the very act of adultery. The very act of adultery. Thrown before Jesus, guilty, clearly. And the religious leaders ask Jesus, what do we do with this woman? Now, this is interesting because they're not after justice. The religious leaders are not trying to get justice for this woman, justice for the people, justice for the community of God. That's not what they're interested in. They're interested in catching Jesus. They think, look, if we can catch him in this tension between grace and truth, where he has to either choose grace or he has to choose truth, if he has to choose one or the other, we've got him. You know why? If Jesus chooses truth and says, yeah, the Bible says, the word of God says, the law says that if she's caught in adultery, she should be stoned to death. Absolutely. Then stone her to death. Then he holds the truth, upholds the truth, but he violates this idea of grace, and he can no longer be the friend of sinners and no longer tell sinners, hey, you're welcome to belong with me before you're expected to behave or believe with me. Or they could catch Jesus on the other side where he forgives this woman. He pardons this woman, right? He's the friend of sinners. He gives her grace. He gives her love. And in that way, he would violate the law. And so that means that he's a false prophet. And guess what? They're not going to stone her. They're going to stone him. They're going to stone him. So somebody's getting stoned today, or so it seems. And yet, Jesus tells them, yet let him without sin cast the first stone. Whoever's without sin, throw the first stone. And one by one, they drop the rocks, neither stoning her nor stoning him. And they walk away. And Jesus gives her grace and says, is there anybody left here who condemns you? And it's amazing. She says, no one, Lord. She knows that Jesus doesn't condemn her. That's grace. Caught in the very act of adultery, caught in the very act of sin before the Son of God. And he says, I don't condemn you. She just sinned. I don't condemn you. You're not condemned. That is radical grace. Radical grace. And yet, he tells her, now go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. That's the truth, right? So Jesus balances this idea of grace and truth. This is what it means to be an exile, to live in the tension of grace and truth. And so I don't know where you are today, but mainly all of us drift into one of these four responses at any different time. In fact, I think it's very tempting for us to be in all four of them at times. We drift into wanting to withdraw from culture. We drift into wanting to declare war on the culture. We drift into wanting to join in with the culture. And we're pulled constantly by the change and the upheaval and the challenges that we face into one of these places. And so we have to be reminded of the gospel, of Jesus, of who he was, of this grace and truth, of this exile identity that Peter tells us about. You are elect exiles. You do live in a place where you don't belong. And while you live here, live with grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the life of Jesus who lived with grace and truth. Thank you so much for the fact that he showed us how to live. As Peter says, he has given us an example. You're not only our savior, you're our example. And so God, help us to live like you live, to take on flesh and dwell among our culture full of grace and truth. Help us to not withdraw, to not go on the offensive, to not, God, join in, but to live this Jesus life, this exile life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.